2 weeks ago, we looked at the great messianic text from Isaiah chapter 9. You remember from verses 1 through 7, where that chunk, Isaiah points forward to the Messiah who will come, the child that will be born, the son given, his name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And he'll reign with absolute sovereignty, with justice and righteousness, no end to the increase of his government or of peace. We looked at that. And on the throne of David and over the kingdom, he will reign. And indeed, Christ is reigning even now. We can say that. He is on his throne. He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father. He is sovereign. At this very moment, he holds all things together in him. And he works all things after the counsel of his will. That's true in this very moment. It's always been true. But here in Isaiah, he's pointing to a time that's still yet ahead. There will be no more gloom. That's quite a statement. We have gloom today, but there will be a day where there will be no more gloom. There will be a glorious future that awaits, perfect peace. Our text this evening in chapter 11 brings us back to that view. But in between chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and chapter 11, we covered last week that larger chunk from chapter 8, verse 9, all the way through chapter 10, to the end of chapter 10. And Isaiah there shifts back again, away from the glorious future and pointing to the current condition of the complete corruption of Judah. And rather than living in the light, they have, and living with anticipation, joyful anticipation and obedience of the glorious promises ahead, Judah has followed the footsteps of the northern kingdom. They've rejected the light, and they've embraced the darkness and all that comes with it. God is righteous, and his judgment is coming. That's what we saw last week. The wicked nation of Assyria will be used as a rod. The judgment will be severe and swift. But even that rod that the Lord raises up will be broken and ultimately destroyed. That was fulfilled literally in Assyria and historically. And at the same time, Isaiah uses Assyria as a type. At the same time, he's speaking of the current existing nation of Assyria, the godless nation that is arrogant and prideful. He's using them as a type as well, all throughout the book of Isaiah, as a prophetic pattern of what will expand across history. Assyria is an archetype of the arrogant nations, oppressive empires, boastful against God, and yet used as an instrument of judgment. So to be clear, these are enemies of God, enemies of his covenant people, and here they are a model for every future enemy of God's covenant people. Assyria is the template. We see that in Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and all the way to the final eschatological coalition that will rise up against that nation and against the Lord's anointed more specifically. So Assyria's fall that we saw last week is a preview to God's judgment on all the nations that oppose him. That's important. Isaiah points to that. In Isaiah 14, he writes, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, 'Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, And just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land. And I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. There it is. Do you see that? Assyria, the pattern. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Well, last week we saw that's the groundwork. The outstretched hand of judgment is against Judah, and they have refused to repent. Warning after warning after warning, judgment upon a layer of judgment and a layer of judgment, and they refuse to repent, and they hold their necks stiffened against the Lord. That's the groundwork for chapter 11. And now Isaiah moves forward again to the great messianic hope in the future, to the future. And another window to a revelation of what is to come. The great promise that lies ahead from the stem of Jesse and the kingdom of peace, even yet to come. So with that long introduction, let's go to the text and I'll read the chapter in its entirety. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. I want you to highlight the word then, not physically, but in your mind, then, when that appears. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And a wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also a cow and a bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. But they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious. And it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines and on the west, and together they will plunder the sons of the east.
They will possess Edom and Moab and the sons of Ammon and will be subject to them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with the scorching wind, and he will strike it into the seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria, for the remnant of his people will be left, just as there was for Israel in that day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. And then verse 1 of chapter 12, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. May the Lord bless our study in his word together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to come before this great and glorious text that points us to the assured hope and confidence that we have in the person and work of this one who came from the stump of Jesse, your son, the Messiah to the Jews and Savior to the world. Pray that as we come to your word, that you would give us humility and discerning ears to hear and minds to discern and hearts to receive. We pray for our missionaries as they go abroad, even now, that we pray that you would bless that work that goes forth. We pray that you would make your servant invisible to the enemy. May he be a blessing to the saints abroad and a light to the lost. And we look about the news and the concerns globally. We pray that you would bring to full conclusion and bring peace to Iran and that region. Bless the church there. Bring forth all that you have ordained. And we pray that that would be for the furtherance of the gospel into a dark world. Conflicts abroad, in fact, and indeed we have conflicts here at home. We pray that you would bless the saints of Believers Chapel among our local fellowship, each one. We pray that you would cause us, each one here, even tonight, to be the sweet aroma to you, a pleasing aroma of Christ among our fellowship. We pray that you would do that, that we would be a sweet aroma to Christ among those who are being saved, and that we may be effective in our witness to the lost, all by your grace. So we see the full effect here, that you will bring to full completion all that you have ordained in the salvific plan. And we thank you for our text that we have and that promise that the enemy is already defeated and you remain the victor in the person and work of your Son, in whom we will see tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The greater the enemy, the more glorious the victory. I've been thinking about that concept as we've been going through Isaiah and as we progressed. That's true. History is full of examples of that, that teach us that very reality. Isaiah has already brought one before us, the Battle of Midian. The enemy was so vast there that it could not be counted. The text points, they were like locusts in number, camels without number, as numerous as the sand of the seashore. As Israel at that time, under Gideon, they did not stand a chance against that enemy, even with the 32,000 men that they began with. The Lord dwindled that number down to 10,000. And then you know the story, the account, the historical account, even further to 300. And all of that was to teach, probably, I think, what is the most important lesson to the human race, to fallen humanity. And the lesson is this: the battle belongs to one, to the Lord. The Lord is salvation. You remember that's the name Isaiah. That's the meaning of the name Isaiah. Salvation is of the Lord from the first to the last. The Lord is salvation from initiation to full completion and full culmination. And all we have to do is to look to Him, to trust in Him, to embrace Him through faith. To trust the Lord, not in our wits, not in any work or merit of our own, not of any worldly strategies or systems, but to the Lord. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And the salvation that awaits, the victory that's still ahead of us, will be full and final, complete, total, irreversible victory forever in Christ. That's what we see in our text. The outline, verses 1 through 5, Isaiah points us forward again to the King. From verses 6 through 10, Isaiah points us to the kingdom, the future kingdom. Isaiah 11 through 16, again, the remnant is restored. First, the coming king from verses 1 through 5. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The opening word there, then, grammatically, it's a conjunctive adverb. It's used repeatedly throughout our text. It's joining the previous statement, showing the sequence or connection between events or actions. It's the next prophetic vision. It's important, I think, though, to highlight that this, in the prophetic language, the then here points to the next movement in God's plan, not necessarily the next moment on the calendar of human history. So where Isaiah 10 ended with the total destruction of Assyria, it was literal in its fulfillment, and yet at the same time symbolic of the archetype of every arrogant empire under the sun against the Lord. In chapter 10, verse 34, we see that the forest is cut down, tall trees are felled, thickets destroyed. Judgment has fallen upon the proud nations of the earth. And what is left after that? The stem of Jesse in verse 1. In other words, a stump with roots. That's a familiar picture. If you bring your mind back to the progression of this imagery we've seen throughout Isaiah so far, you'll remember in chapter 1, Judah was like an oak fading away in a garden with no water. Fast forward to chapter 6, and Judah is now reduced to a stump, cut down in judgment. And yet, within that stump contains the holy seed. Here in chapter 11, we see it again. The stump is in view. The stem of Jesse in the New American Standard. The word stem, you may have another version, but the word here for stem is a word for the lower portion of a tree trunk that's been cut down. It's a stump. The stump is all that remains. That's the picture here. It's not the giant redwood or the massive oak of David. It's the stump of Jesse. The forest of the nations are dead. But now the stump of Jesse, we see it's still alive. But it's a stump nonetheless. It is a stump. The Davidic kingdom or the Davidic line has been cut down to almost nothing. All former glory and royalty has been reduced, stripped away. It's completely unrecognizable, this stump. It's unidentifiable. And that's the point. That's the point here. And we need to feel that tension of what the Lord is going to do from this stump. He doesn't abandon the stump. Here he is. Out of that royal line, all but distinguished, all but extinguished, comes forth a shoot. We're in the spring here in Texas, so you understand that picture. If you've ever tried to cut down a crepe myrtle, you know how that might turn out if you don't get rid of the stump. You see little shoots coming forth. That's the picture here. Small, humble, tender in its first appearance. Unlike a crepe myrtle, in this stump, it's completely unexpected. Tender, born in obscurity, humility. Nothing in his appearance will draw or attract men to himself. He grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. No beauty or majesty in his appearance. That's straight from Isaiah chapter 53. That's the Messiah here in our text. The depiction of his first coming, an unexpected emergence marked with humiliation and rejection. And yet the shoot, if you look at this from the other angle, the shoot is a branch from the roots of Jesse. Every forest is destroyed, and yet only one survives. And it will be a branch. The shoot will be a branch. It will be strong, and inevitably it will bear fruit. The branch is visible, and it's dominant, and it bears forth much fruit. It's a beautiful parallelism of the Messiah. One Messiah and two complementary angles, from humility and obscurity to inevitable fruit, abundant. So where does this branch come from? It comes from the root. The root is already there. That's his eternal nature, the eternal nature of Christ, the root, from everlasting to everlasting. Life doesn't come from the stump. It comes from the root. And the stump gets its life from the root, and out comes the shoot. The glory that was eternally with the Father was his, was Christ from the beginning, and is soon to be revealed and beheld in full bloom. In David's in the fulfillment of David's of the divinic promises. The Messiah would come here after Jesse in his humanity. But before Jesse in his full deity. That's the person of Christ as king. The humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ we see and now bears fruit and all that he accomplishes. And you see this is loaded with glory and divine power here, this one that's described. Notice verse in the next section, sevenfold fullness of the Spirit. It's marking the completion and perfection of the one who is to come. First, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He's the anointed king. That's the picture. The anointed king with a capital A. The anointed king. Many failed before him, but here is the one who will fulfill the divinic promises and that line. The covenant to the house of David, the messianic anointing rests permanently upon him in the fullness of the Spirit of the Lord. and continuing with perfect wisdom, perfect understanding. Verse 2, the second half, the perfect spirit of counsel, perfect strength and perfect knowledge, the fear of the Lord, that is the perfect reverence and obedience, perfect delight in Him, in verse 3. All of it perfected, wholehearted and pure devotion of the Son to the Father. That's what we have in view here. Perfect delight in the fear of the Lord. Christ fulfills it completely. All that's required of the servant of the Lord, and all that's required of the judge who will come, the very King of Kings we see in Christ. His judgment, we continue, is righteous. He discerns and judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart, not based on the outside of man or what can be seen of the heart. That's what He judges. Perfect. There's no pulling the wool over the eyes of this one who is to come. There's no deceit before Him, and He cannot be deceived. He sees and knows and judges with perfection the hearts of men. With that in mind, it's worth pausing and reflecting. What is in my heart? The Lord knows it. The Lord knows what is in your heart. He judges it. He sees it. No air of religiosity can conceal it from Him. He knows the heart. That very thought ought to cause us to echo what David prayed and confessed. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting. It is so easy to look at everyone around us and all the complaints we have about everyone else. David, the man after God's own heart, that's the heart that we need to have. And here we have that consideration. Anyone who is apart from Christ, not knowing Him, now is the day. Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Turn to Him. Look to Him. And if you're in Him, that is the heart we are to have continually. Luke chapter 15, verse 7 states, there is be more rejoicing, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not repent. This text pointing us, we can get carried away with the fascination of the end times or the eschatological hope, but this text points us to that very thing, that we will all be judged. Now is the time before judgment falls. And when He comes, He will judge and He will reign. Verse 4, we see that the king will defend the weak. He vindicates the oppressed, the afflicted. And with just a breath, the wicked will be slain. Swift and severe, He will be girded. He will be girded in verse 5 with righteousness and faithfulness. We see this picture of Christ, and that's who He is. You can say ontologically, that's who Christ is and His very being. This is Him, the person of Christ, even now. And at the same time, functionally, we can say, this is Christ, functionally, not yet. This is what will come. Now this is Christ, indeed. But what is to come, what is still to come, we see of the not yet. When the breath of his lips slays the wicked at the culmination of time. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of the wicked, the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. That is his rule. He rules now, yes, and he will rule fully. He will rule with his divine word. And this will be realized and revealed fully in the second coming of Christ, in the second advent, in his return. Paul uses the same language here in the same way in 2 Thessalonians. He writes, then that lawless one, that's the Antichrist, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. We see it in Revelation, chapter 19. When the Lord comes, and I saw a heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Did you see that? Righteousness will be about the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name will be called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Verse 15 of chapter 19, Revelation. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. The king is coming. The simple breath of his mouth, he will slay the wicked, girded with righteousness and faithfulness. With all power and authority Christ possesses, and all the power and authority that he possessed even in his first advent will be exercised fully in the second, when he returns, in the second advent. He rules in righteousness. He executes his reign with perfect faithfulness. The picture here is how he will govern, how he will reign as king, as Christ. Christ is king. Now verses 6 through 11, Isaiah points to the picture of the kingdom as it will be under his reign. And here's a shift to the second advent. It is a full transformation, a reversal of sin. The kingdom of peace, perfect peace and glory. The wolf dwells with the lamb, the leopard lying with the young goat. We see the calf and the young lion. A boy will lead them. Verse 7, a cow and a bear will graze, and they're young together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Well, bears and lions are carnivores, but here they will desire the grass to eat, the straw, the same as the herbivores. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Can you imagine seeing the young child picking up a water moccasin? The weaned child will put his hand on a viper's den. Here's a complete reversal of the curse that came as a result of Adam's sin, our first representative head. Violence came, fear, dangers. Notice the list of all those natural predators. And here is a complete undoing of that, a transformation of the very nature of these beasts. Jonathan Edwards, I think, picked up with this on this, and I don't know if he picked it up here, but he likened the nature of fallen man. We are dead in our anything Godward, but we are free according to our nature. Just as a lion is free to graze from the grass, but he can't. His nature requires him to eat the meat. Well, here, that nature is completely changed. From predator and prey, now dwelling together. Once vicious, now gentle. What Adam's fall brought about will be completely reversed under the reign of the Messiah, the physical reign of him. And this is something no earthly government, no matter how many reforms you make, can never bring about. And here is not a reforming, it's more a transforming. Miraculous, the victory of the king to come. The curious question here is Isaiah prophesying something that's literal? These animals, are these literal animals, or is it symbolic? And I think to maintain consistency in our hermeneutic, if you're studying the Bible, that's hermeneutic is a Bible, the Bible rules, a Bible study method. If you're consistent in your hermeneutic, the answer to is it literal or is it symbolic is yes. Isaiah puts before us literal animals who complete, we see in a complete transformation in their nature. And it reveals the complete undoing of the curse under the reign of the Messiah. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The they here is pointing back to those animals that Isaiah has named, and by extension, all of creation under the Messianic kingdom. Literal animals, literal creation, a literal sharing of peace and blessing of the Messiah's reign, and a literal reversal of the curse, a literal change of nature, and a literal reign of Christ on earth. Assyria was literal and yet symbolic of all the nations, and here we can say the same. I think Paul agrees with me. That sounds really arrogant, doesn't it? Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God." And we know the whole creation has been groaning as in its pains of childbirth right up to the present time. I think this is a fulfillment of that, where the literal creation that has been subjected to frustration due unto the sin of man will now be liberated of that. The revelation of Isaiah continues, "For the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters to the that cover the sea." Not as waters cover the face of the earth, but as waters cover the sea. What sea is not covered with water? That's the very definition of the sea. It is water. That's the picture. The full knowledge of the Lord will be covering the earth. The earth, the literal earth. A worldwide kingdom of peace and personal intimate knowledge is now exalted and visible to all who remain here. The king who once emerged humbly from Jesse's stump now stands raised as a banner, drawing the nations to himself. And his reign is fully established. Verse 10, "In that day the nations," notice here, the nations, that is the nations of the Gentiles, "they will resort to the root of Jesse. They will stand as a signal for the peoples." What is that? The nations, the peoples. The peoples here are a broader ethnic people than ethnic Israel. Every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, universally. And his resting place will be glorious. That vision of Isaiah should be familiar again to the student of Isaiah, which we have been these past weeks. Isaiah chapter 2 points us to what Isaiah 11 is pointing us to. "Now it will come about in the last day, and many peoples," the same word, verse 3, chapter 2, "many peoples will come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that he may, that we may walk in his paths.'" These are parallel kingdom visions describing the same future eschatological promise. Another angle here in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. "The branch of David," I'm sorry, "the branch of the Lord will be glorious, will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." So verses 6 through 10 shows creation restored, the messianic kingdom. And now from verses 11 through 16, Isaiah is restored. And the vision here, I believe, is pointing to the millennial kingdom age that we see in Revelation chapter 19, and the coming of Christ, and in the coming of this one, and in chapter 20 of that millennial reign. Christ returns in Revelation 19, and he judges his enemies. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, Satan is bound. And in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, Christ reigns. And here is a picture of that reign. There is still an earth in Isaiah 11, but it's totally transformed. Satan is bound. The character of the king and his kingdom, the world transformed, and the nations drawn to him, glorious. And the final regathering and restoration of Israel is now in view under the king. Verses 11 through 16. You'll notice, "It happened on that day. The Lord again will recover a second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and all the islands, and from the islands of the sea." This is the second time. That poses the question, when was the first time? Well, Isaiah gives us the answer of the first time. Look and draw your attention to verse 16 at the end. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as it was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. That was the first time. Isaiah gives us the answer. And here is the second time. Here's a national assembling of the banished ones of Israel. A great regathering. A gathering of the dispersed of Judah and of Israel from the four corners of the earth. Assyria to the north. Egypt and Cush to the south. There's Lima and Shinar to the east, and the islands of the sea are to the west. It's global in its scale. The first Exodus, consider the Lord brought Israel out of the nation, Egypt. And here in the second Exodus, the Lord brings about Israel out of all the nations. The first Exodus, he brought them to Sinai. The second Exodus, he brings them to the kingdom. The first Exodus was led by Moses, and here the second Exodus, he brings them to the kingdom, led by the Messiah. Verse 12, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, gather dispersed from Judah the four corners of the earth. It's a messianic call, uniting again and bringing together, notice, Israel and Judah. Verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Well, who are those? Well, it answers, Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. This ends the complete hostility internally. It's a healing of the nation, of the people, covenant people of God. From the northern kingdom, Ephraim or Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah will be restored into one perfect, united, and reconciled. And it's clearly a distinction of the peoples of the nations formerly laid out. There's a clear distinction. Indeed, the Gentiles grafted in, but here is the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, David, and all the descendants that are true Israel. Verses 1 through 5, judgment comes before peace. The Messiah will strike the earth, the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips, slaying the wicked. And now from verses 14 through 15 is the removal of those enemies as Israel is restored and gathered. Chapter 14 and 15 belong to the former, and 6 and 9 describe the latter. Here's Messiah's reign is peaceful, and it is authoritative. And the peace exists because the rebellion has been removed. The picture of these who are be brought from the four corners mirrors very closely to the going across the Red Sea. If you see that in verse 15, he will wave his hand over the river, that is the Euphrates. With a scorching wind, he will strike it into seven streams and make the men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria and the remnant of the people that would be left. Well, we have a great enemy. Here the enemy is vanquished. The greater the enemy, the more glorious the victor and the victory. There's no greater enemy than sin and death, the wages of sin, And that enemy is conquered. Satan, sin, death is conquered fully in the person and work of Christ. And that fulfillment is yet to come. But here for us who await the second return of Christ, that's the great promise we have. The enemy is conquered at the cross. Christ slew death and sin for all who look to Him. And we remain victorious in Christ, in who He is and what He has accomplished for us. Lord willing, next week in chapter 12, we'll see a continuance of this revelation in the response of God's people in that day. But we have great encouragement here. Of all the sorrows we see, all the conflict, it will soon all be as nothing. And the Lord will wipe away every tear from our eye. And we will be at perfect peace, which we now presently have in Christ, who has gone before us in every way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this marvelous text that points to the glorious future that awaits. We read a text like this and our hearts cannot help but to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And yet, You fulfill Your purposes and what You have ordained us and called us to do even now. You have called us and saved us from darkness unto light. Grant us the grace to walk in the light as children of the light, to be a blessing to one another, to be that sweet aroma of the One who saved us, of Christ to You. May that aroma be pleasing to You in our conduct, in our words, in our actions, in our deeds, with humility. May we walk with You rightly. You have accomplished a great deal. Sin and death conquered, our sin forgiven, cast as far as the east is from the west, for all who look to Your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.